Okay, we are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 3, when was the Church of Christ established? And we have reached question number 5 in that handout. Fourth handout was also passed out. Again, we're going to have these up on the board, but there were a couple left over. I make 50 copies each time. There were a couple left over in the back. You can take those when you leave, and if anyone needs one or extras, then just let me know, and we'll make more. But question number 5 along these lines, we're discussing when the Church of Christ was established. And of course, as we have already pointed out, you have to define what you mean, because when you begin talking about the church in concept, of course, are to talk as the Scripture reveals the church to be. And what you see as again, regarding concept, that the majority of the religious world holds to is a different concept of the church than what is revealed in Scripture. So, when the Church of Christ was established, well, that they think when you say that, then when you're talking about the Church of Christ denomination, when was it established? And then they'll begin to try to go in secular history and work their way back to a particular date or a particular individual. In fact, the seventh question in here, when it says, what role did Alexander Campbell play in establishing the Church of Christ? That's where they go with it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit when we get down there. But that's a completely mistaken concept with regard to the church. So we're going to look at these things and keep in mind that we're talking about the church as it is revealed to be in Scripture. And we're seeking to distinguish between that and the denominational concept. And so that's the purpose of this question, question number 5. 2 different dates are offered for the establishment of the Baptist Church. So we're using the Baptist Church as an example. Everyone is familiar with the Baptist denomination. There are many flavors, and that I think is probably characteristic of most denominations, divisions: American Baptist, Southern Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Hard Shell Baptist, Free Will Baptist, and you can go on and on and on and on. So there's a number of them. But with regard to the beginning of the Baptist Church, well, you can go back in history, and there's a man by the name of John Smyth in Holland who objected to the baptism of infants in small children. And he and his followers believed that in order for a baptism to be a scriptural baptism, you had to have individuals who are capable of faith. So baptized believers, in their sense, or that doctrine would set them apart from everyone else, was that an individual must have that ability to believe in Christ, and they are only the appropriate subjects for baptism, which is, by the way, the truth in that particular instance. But that was a distinction that they had with others, and so they separated themselves. And so if you're going back into Reformation history, the year 1607, when John Smyth and his followers separated themselves from another religious group, that is termed the beginning of the Baptist Church. You talk to some Baptists and they'll say, no. The Baptist Church was not begun in 1607. They say that the Baptist Church was begun during the ministry of John the Baptist. And it was at that time. In fact, I've got a debate book in my library, where one of the foremost Baptist debaters from the 1930s to the 1950s, at least, I forget what his name is, but he made that claim. He sought to establish from the time of John the Baptist the beginning of the Baptist Church. So the question is, in that regard, that those dates are offered, what's wrong with each of the dates? And it's a trick question. As far as the time, okay. Actually, I don't guess that's a very good or well-worded question. So the more complete wording of it is, if either of these two dates are accurate, or if then why is that what's wrong with that date as to how it compares to the establishment of the Lord's Church? Okay? So he didn't make that very clearly, or make it very clear. What's wrong with each of the dates? What is wrong with a church being established in 1607. It's too late to be the Lord's church. What is wrong with the church being established before?
Sure.
Right. And that's the point. If you take the position that John the Baptist's ministry was the beginning of the Baptist church, well, you have a situation to where the Baptist church was begun while our Lord was still on earth, before the ratification of the new covenant, before the establishment of his church, which happened after his death, as we talked about last week in Acts the second chapter. And in fact, that debate book that I was telling you about, the gospel preacher that debated this man began to and established that the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection from the dead is the day in which he established his church, as we've been talking about. So that makes it either too early or too late. In order for it to be the Lord's church belonging to Jesus Christ, the one that he established, upon this rock I will build my church. And by the way, that statement, upon this rock I will build my church, was a statement that was made after the death of John the Baptist, after his ministry was complete. But then if it's created or established at any time other than the day of Pentecost, then by a logical extension, it is not the one that Christ established. And that's the point that's being made in this question. Any questions about that or comments? So, you know, what we're talking about, there are a number of books that I could show you, and myriad of articles that have been written on them. Well, what are the identifying marks of the New Testament church? And that's a really good way of looking at it. We want to be a member of the church that Christ established. How can you identify which church it is? Well, you can look at the description. You can look at the work. You can look at the worship. You need to look at the head of the church. You can look at when it was established, where it was established, how it does or does not fulfill prophecy. And as you go and look at all those identifying marks, what you will find is that with regard to the denominational concept of the church as it exists today, it's a far cry from what is revealed in Scripture. In order to have a full understanding of the Lord's church, then we need to, again, limit ourselves to what the Scriptures teach and to conform ourselves in that regard. If you find a congregation of Christians that have conformed to the identifying marks of the New Testament, then you've got something there. This has been termed the C principle. I'll just give you an example. You can say this with regard to Christians as well, but it's been a number of years ago that the discovery was made, but there was some seeds that were discovered from an ancient papyrus plant. And they we're talking about 2,000-year-old seeds that they put into the ground. And although 2,000 years had passed, and although I suppose there were some mutations and change with regard to the plants over that period, when those seeds were planted, they actually germinated. They were viable seeds. And so what did you get? You got a papyrus plant as a result of that. And so if we've got the seed is the Word of God, if you plant that seed and that seed only, then what you get germinating from that seed as the Word of God is planted is precisely and exactly what germinated 2,000 years ago. You get a Christian. So that's the way in which we go back beyond this concept of denominational alliances and such. I mean, Protestant denominationalism didn't start till the 1500s. The Catholic Church that they were protesting did not have an origin in New Testament times either. So if we go back beyond that, back to the beginning, we find Christians who are simply today, we're simply doing what God's Word said to do. They're doing exactly the same thing in the same way that the Christians were 2,000 years ago. Then what do you have? You just have Christians. You don't have Baptist Christians or Methodist Christians or Presbyterian Christians. You just have Christians. And that's our claim. Now, if the claim is right, it's just, it's valid, then we got something. If it's not, then we're just a pretender like everyone else. And that's why we have to examine ourselves to make sure that's the case. Yes, Joe?
The reason I found that Bill Gowen said at the beginning of the ministry of John is because they don't want to say, hey, we started get baptized into Jesus as the Son of God. They can join a different church. So anyone says that to me, and I, all the people baptized in that church are going to be baptized into Jesus' church.
That's good.
How would you do that?
That's a good point. And that's one of the arguments that gospel preacher actually used. But that's a good point to make. And what they're saying is that the beginning, you know, the latter days were ushered in with the forerunner. And that's when the church was established. And again, it's you know, the primary problem with that is it's not rightly dividing. When you look at the necessity of the death of the testator and Christ now as high priest, all of those things that that come with the ushering in of the new kingdom of the church, those things were yet undone at the time that John began his ministry, or during the time that John was ministering on earth as the forerunner of Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease, he said. Okay? Yes, Rob?
One other thing, too. If you have a Baptist church being started by John the Baptist, you have an inferior church because he wasn't wearing the young man's shoes of Jesus.
That's right. That's a good point. Good point. All right. Anybody else? Next question, question number 6 in our discussion. If a man believes on Christ, obeys the... Oh, I jumped ahead, didn't I? If a man believes on Christ, obeys the gospel, but decides to join no denomination, of what denomination is he a member? And we got C principle, don't we? Yeah, well, you know, what I did is read it and then forgot I did. But that's that concept of the seed principle there. So the second part of that question, what modern sects are listed in the New Testament? I did want to make this point, and I alluded to it, didn't really spend much time on it, but I did allude to it last week. When we read, just as we did, Ben read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, just a moment ago, the division that existed in the church at Corinth. What happened was there was not unity among believers. There were disagreements. People were suing one another. There were doctrinal issues that come up. Personality conflicts. Even here where people were claiming favorites with regard to preachers. It was really, really a bad situation. But this is division within a particular congregation. So this is not talking about denominationalism here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But there is a principle that is established in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. And that is, that I desire, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the same plea was made by Jesus in John chapter 17. You remember in the prayer that he offered to God, he prayed first for his disciples. And then he prayed on behalf of those who would come after them, those who would follow in their word. And the prayer that a request he made to God was that they all may be one as you and I are one in his prayer to God. His recognition of the unity that the Father and the Son had, he desired that for his followers, those who would come after the disciples. But what we see existing today is a multitude of faiths, a multitude of churches. Now, that existed in infancy in the first century. There were divisions that happened there. There were divisions on Judaizing teachers with regard to the, at least, incipient Gnostic heresy. It was beginning at that time, and John and Peter both dealt with it. So there were divisions that were happening, doctrinal divisions that were happening, but there has always been the plea that you all be one. What we find today, and you hear it time and time again, are individuals saying, what you need to do is to accept Christ as your personal Savior and then go join the church of your choice. Now, y'all heard this. I mean, that's a very common statement. Something along those lines. Go join the church of your choice. And that's what they're saying here. Is they're saying, okay, you become a Christian and believes on Christ, obeys the gospel. Now go join the church of your choice. Now, some of them are saying, you know, we're a non-denominational church. We don't like denominations either. But what they're basically saying is find someone who believes like you, someplace that you're comfortable. And there are flavors for every desire. You open up the Yellow Pages, and there will be churches that are, you know, we preach from the King James Version, and we're traditional worship. And then you'll have some that says, come as you are, we're casual, contemporary worship, we use the NIV. or the Living Word, or you know, some other translation or paraphrase. There's big disparity with regard to doctrinal positions, organizations, styles of worship, those kinds of things that are done. Well, that whole concept of a buffet style, where you go and choose what fits you, is something that's invalid when you look at Scripture. And since it's invalid, we ought not to have anything to do with it. It's inappropriate for us to have a part in that. So instead, what we need to do is what find out what God said to do and how He said to do it, and find a church that's doing just that. That seed principle again. Go back behind all the denominations and accept just what Jesus teaches in that regard. Yes, Justin?
I mean, that these divisions back then, you had Paul call out the Jews, Peter in particular, here you're trying to do this thing, you're trying to have these Jew-only churches, basically. The Gnostics said the Gentiles had to call out that division. Peter called out the division of the Gnostics that were in the church.
That's a good point. Anytime division exists, it's wrong. Not what God intends. And by the way, in that prayer in John 17, when He said they all may be one, why was He praying that His disciples, His followers, would all be one? Anybody remember? John 17, 20, 21? Somebody read it and tell me, so I don't have to tell you.
So that the world would know they were from God.
So that the world may believe. That's exactly right. Now, let's just think about this for a few moments, because you have a fractured Christendom. And you have someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ, He's my Savior, and the Bible teaches this. And some says, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and the Bible teaches that. And you've got the, you know, pro-homosexual, con-homosexual. You've got pro-immersion, pro-sprinkling. You've got loosely organized and independent, or highly structured, and all of these kinds of things. And what that makes is God an author of confusion. Everybody goes to Scripture and they say, this is, you know, this justifies it in my sight. You know, this is what I think and I believe. And so the people who are out in the world, and they see that, and that's, you know, that's ridiculous, and it's not something that they're interested in. If you had a united situation where everyone believed the same thing, they all spoke the same thing, there was the same love for one another, there was the humility that we're called to have in Philippians, the second chapter, where each individual looks after the other rather than only himself. If all of those principles of love and deference and doctrinal purity and contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, if that was practiced by all who call themselves Christians, just imagine what kind of a witness that would be. What a strong testimony as to the validity of the scriptural principles. Denominationalism has done a horrific disservice to God and to the cause of truth and the salvation of men's souls. And I cannot in good conscience have anything to do with sectarianism, denominationalism, because of that. Now, the peculiar thing, and this has only really reared its head in the past 30 or 40 years, but it's becoming more and more out front. What's the word? Prominent. I knew it was going to come. More and more prominent is the idea that if you contend for truth, that's sectarian. That if you believe that anybody who has the audacity to say, I've got the truth, is by its very nature, he is divisive, he is sectarian. And the prominent point of view that you'll see among religious people today is that the way in which unity is achieved is for us all to just get along, to overlook differences, to minimize differences, to say those kinds of things do not matter. And an individual who has the audacity to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, by contending, he is the one that is being sectarian. He's the one that's being divisive. And so that's a very, very prominent attitude. And in fact, I see it more and more in writings and arguments that are made by those who are members of the Lord's Church. Just basically, we ought not to argue, is what they mean. And by that, what or what they say about what that what they mean is that by contending for the faith and saying that we have to agree and you have to see it a particular way, that that's a sectarian and divisive attitude that we ought to stray away from. But you look at Scripture and I mean, when you ask the question, when Jesus pled in his prayer, I pray to you, Father, that they may all be one as you and I are one. What kind of unity? What's the nature of the unity that was shared between the Father and the Son? And it was not the toleration of differences. It was not the willingness to get along, go along, get along. It was they had the same purpose, the same view, the same the sameness, that unity of mind and spirit. And that's what Paul is calling for here in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said that you all speak the same thing. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And that's what we're called to. Well, it takes the same standard if that's one to be reached. And that's where the seed principle comes back to mind. Set aside all the things that men have said and done, which it basically comes up in the next question. And instead just go back to what the Bible says. Yes, Justin. Oh, is it? Yes, sir.
So we have denominations. Some of them take their works from the Bible, so there's not any unity. Will there always be divisions?
Yeah, I think there always will be, as a matter of practicality, because men, some men are unwilling to submit to truth. You know, Paul gave the warning that in the latter times they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn away from truth.
Another question is I can't remember where I read that, but there was some conflict between the apostles. It doesn't kind of split in different ways.
There was a dispute between Paul and it was Barnabas, wasn't it, over Mark? But that wasn't a doctrinal disagreement. That was just a disagreement with regard to whether Mark should go with them. And though they determined to go their separate ways instead of working together in the same journey. There was an earlier occasion where Mark had disappointed Paul, and so Paul didn't think he was trustworthy for the work or appropriate for the work, and so there was a difference in opinion in regard to that. But it's well, I don't think that it did though. I think it was simply a situation where they determined that they would do the work of God separately. But there was no doctrinal division that existed or any split other than the fact that they had a disagreement. And so they said, well, okay, I'll go do the Lord's work over here and you do the Lord's work over there. And that's one of those things where you can have disagreements. You and I can differ markedly on whether the blue carpet is the right carpet or whether we should have red in here. You know, and I know that's kind of a facetious thing, but again, when you think about whether or not Mark should go or not, that was a pretty minor thing. It had more to do with Mark's faithfulness and whether Paul had confidence in him and all, and he didn't, and Barnabas did. But the fact remains that it wasn't a matter of any great substance, and so they could still maintain fellowship even though that's the case. There's a big difference between.
So you could be on the same page as somebody else and have kind of friction and conflict with another brother, right?
I mean, it's. I don't know that we know enough about the circumstances to know whether or not there was sin on the part of either in that disagreement. It was a sharp disagreement, but that could indicate simply that that their positions were very cut and dry. I think that he should go. I think that he should not. And it may have been very amicable in that sense, but becoming angry, speaking harshly, or in an ugly way, or something that sin could be present in those kinds of situations. That's not acceptable. What we're talking about primarily here, though, is with regard to the establishment. You mentioned that most churches they go. Right, but this is the question. This is the question is. Let me give you as an example with the Baptist Church. Southern Baptist, especially, very conservative. And with regard to moral issues, right down the line for the most part, becoming less so, but we've got the same problem in the Lord's church as well. But there are some things where I have a very sharp doctrinal disagreement with the Baptist church. So the Baptist church teaches that baptism is something that you do after you become a Christian to gain entrance into the visible or Baptist church. Okay? Where do they get that? Because they didn't get that from Scripture. Now, what they may do is turn to Scripture in an attempt to justify the position, but they have, in that case, wrested the Scriptures. And as such, they did not get what they teach from the Bible. The reason why the Baptist church would be wrong is because the Baptist church teaches that baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins, when the Bible teaches that it is. So that's where the Baptist church differs. And that's the point that we're talking about here, is doctrinal purity.
But, we have tradition, and it appears throughout, even in the future, there always will be vision, even though we're supposed to have unity, and it's clearly right there.
Right. Well, yeah. I don't think, though, you could say that Paul and Barnabas were divided.
Well, I said that because there was some friction between them.
There was some friction, sir.
And one way and one the other, you want this way, you're going this way.
But they remained, well.
If you had an individual that was going to start preaching over here, the gospel, we had friction with this guy, and we take Paul over here for him. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, but they didn't do that. They didn't do that. So that didn't happen. And when Paul went this direction, Barnabas went this direction, they both preached exactly the same thing. And later, when Paul had some in Corinth who were saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Paul, he said, you don't look at it that way. And he would say the same thing with regard to Barnabas, if Barnabas would have been one of the names that he used in that case. We all are followers of Christ. Whether I'm doing it here, whether I'm doing it with Barnabas, or Barnabas is doing it on his own, we're preaching the same thing, and we are brethren. And that disagreement that they had with regard to whether an individual should go is not the kind of division that is being spoken of here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, again, differences in opinions. The elders may have differences as to which man should be supported in the work of preaching and seeking consensus, and we need to work through it and all those kinds of things. Do what?
That should not create any kind of division or anything.
Well, I don't think it did with Paul and Barnabas either. Again, it was, how did they settle it? I want, Barnabas says, I tell you what, I'm going to take Mark with me, and we'll go over here, and you go preach over there. And he took Silas, and they got twice as much preaching done. So there wasn't any division that existed. There was simply a disagreement between them with regard to whether or not Mark should go or not. But that's different from the division. In other words, we can have some disagreements, but we can still have the unity that is in Christ because we're all preaching the same thing, all speaking the same thing. Paul and Barnabas spoke the same thing. I've got 15 hands up. Thank goodness you were first.
This matter is not true. It's not really germane to what we're talking about. But while we're at it, I mean, I think it's important that we need to point out, and what's going on with Paul and Barnabas here, the Holy Spirit does not tell us, and you touched on that a while ago, to what extent they were wrong, right or wrong, what they did, except that it gives us a clue. My personal feeling, which I'll try to justify, is that they were maybe one or two ticks off center towards Paul, than not. First of all,
what is the text exactly you're looking at?
This is Acts 15.
Acts 15.
Beginning of verse 36.
Yeah. Acts 15, 36 is where the text is.
Right. Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and establish the churches. Barnabas was determined, it says, St. John. We know why Barnabas was determined. He was the son of encouragement. So the apostle named him. He was concerned about John Mark. He wants to develop John Mark, and that's why he's thinking. Paul insisted that they do not take John Mark because he's not thinking about John Mark, he's thinking about the work. But the problem is that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us there. It became so sharp. This is not the way we would behave as brethren. Our goal would be not to do that. That our contention would be so sharp between us that we would have to separate. Paul was convinced at this time that Mark was useless to him in the ministry. You go to 2 Timothy 4:11, and then he tells Timothy, give Mark bringing with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And who do we have to thank for that? Barnabas. Yeah. Barnabas is the one who developed him into the manager of Ben. But what the point I'm making here in this, let's not come to this passage to ever say that it's okay for us to disagree or have sharp contentions. Because we cannot say that for certain that these men did not sin. We know that apostles sinned. Just because you're an inspired apostle doesn't keep you from sin. Paul had to address Peter to the face, and he was, put on the church. And I think there's a very good possibility these men sinned in this contention. But we're not told that because it's not important to the context of the passage here. Don't let us be tempted to say that it's okay for us to do what they did.
That's sharp disagreement. And that's the case. And that's why I say, we don't know. We didn't witness the conversation. And if there's ugliness there and inappropriate words said and imputing of motives and attacking the man and those kinds of things, that would be a sinful activity. But we just don't know enough to know for certain exactly where it went, other than what you're building. Good point. Justin, you had something, then Ron here.
Well, I was just going to say that I was going to bring up a passage that said that he knew that there must be division among them, so that the truth may be made manifest. That's talking about a different level of division. The real point is that in that division, the people are seeking the truth. So you think one thing, I think another thing. And by studying them, we both hopefully come to the truth, and we are more grounded because we understand the reasoning and how we got to that understanding.
Yeah. Good point, Roger.
Well, I have something to say, but I think I'll deprecate that question. She didn't raise her hand very high.
So I'm sorry. Yeah, you have to raise it high. Okay, it was covered already. Okay, Chris, did you? Yeah, the sharp. The contention became, or the word. I think the word is contention. Isn't it used there? The contention became so sharp that there could be in that an intimation of a strife. And if that's the case, of course, that's inappropriate. Yeah, it's because it's a matter of judgment, and there are disagreements that can come up in that regard. But that doesn't, even in that situation, I think that Dennis was making this very clear, when those kinds of things, even if it's just a matter of judgment, there's no justification for, inappropriate actions on our part. And you can't say that it's okay that we have a sharp contention if you mean hard feelings and anger and temper and that kind of thing. If it's just a matter of judgment, that's completely inappropriate. That's antithetical to the Christian way of loving one another and deferring to one another. I do want to address very quickly this concept of the inevitability of division, and because this is something that brethren have been dealing with, and there have been some, I think, false views advocated in recent years. Some will say that if we are going to have autonomy in local congregations, that of necessity there's going to be diversity. Okay, and we mean diversity, different views held, because each congregation determines for themselves what their fellowship is going to be, what they're going to teach, so on and so forth. Well, there's truth in that. But the question is not whether or not there are going to be congregations that are holding to one position while other congregations hold to the other. The question is, does anyone have the right to hold to doctrine and teach and practice things that is not in accord with God's will? And the answer is no. So then the question comes is, okay, well, if that's happened, if it's inevitable, then why is it inevitable? Could it be that God didn't reveal himself clearly enough? There are some people that say yes. There's a lack of clarity in that, and because God didn't reveal himself clearly enough, we cannot have unity on the matter. Well, I mean, it's called a revelation for a purpose. He has revealed his will to us. I don't think a lack of clarity is something that is sufficient just cause for us to say, okay, we can disagree. Well, maybe it is that we are incapable of understanding it alike. Well, but God calls us to understand and lie. What basically that's saying is that God tells us we have to do something we're not capable of doing. What is clear is that it's inevitable because men sin. The Apostle Peter deals with the writings of Paul in 2 Peter, the third chapter, at the end of the epistle, he says that there are some individuals who are untaught and unstable. And I think that pretty much can run the gamut. They're either it's because they don't know, or because there is some instability there. Well, what can cause the instability? Prejudice can cause the instability. Some character flaw can cause there are many things. Ungodly influences. They have been influenced by a false teacher. Whatever the case, there's instability there. So it's either untaught or unstable. These individuals rest the Apostle Paul's writings, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So if there is division that exists, especially with the case of doctrinal division, somebody's wrong, because truth is objective and truth is true. So if you have two people teaching two different things, somebody's wrong. Now, they both may be wrong, very possible. But you take for example with regard to the subject of baptism. Baptists teach you have to be immersed. Methodists teach you can be sprinkled. Okay, Baptists get that right. Methodists get it wrong. But the Baptists teach with regard to immersion, it's not necessary for salvation. So even though the Baptists have one part of it right, they've got a different part wrong. So in effect, they're both wrong on the subject of baptism, on that particular subject, if you get it broad enough to enter into all ramifications of it. But the point is this: they both can be wrong, but you both can't be right. You cannot have two people that have diametrically opposed positions and both of them be right. There is one truth in that regard, and so we have to seek to determine what that truth is. Now, we're long-suffering, we strive to study with one another, all those kinds of things, but this is the whole point. We cannot simply say it's okay for us to be diverse. It's okay for us to differ. It's okay for us to believe things differently when the Bible says, this is what God says, this is what you must believe and you must accept. And if you deviate from it, then he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. They wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Any number of passages. If you add to the things that are written in the book, the plagues will be added to you. If you take away from the words that are written in the book, your name will be taken out of the book of life, Revelation 22. So, you know, it's there are consequences here, and we've got to try to determine what the truth is. And the good thing about it is if we try and we get rid of all the instabilities and we rightly divide the word of truth and we pray for wisdom, then God has given us assurance that we can know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So it is within our capability to do it. And I go down the line. Every single issue that you see in the history of Protestant theology where they have departed from truth, you can go back and you can see of why it happened. You know, Martin Luther rejected James 2. There you go, faith only. John Calvin had a misconception with regard to the sovereignty of God. There you go with Calvinism. I mean, you can just go right on down the line and see all those things. Hands everywhere. Yes, Tracy.
You're talking about, I don't know if it's a trend or not, but we're preaching just preachers preaching at us. Preaching at us. Preaching at us.
There you open an account of worms. That's an interesting question. Some people will talk about how we agree on certain things, but then maybe the application, we may apply it differently. You hear that. And some of that is used to actually justify basically sinful practices. So you can't go there. I mean, that's one of the things that happens with regard to the divorce remarriage question, because it'll come up that, because this is what the Bible teaches. Okay, well, you know, we would apply it this way, but this other congregation over here would apply it that way. Where, and I actually heard a gospel preacher, that's why I bring this up, it comes to my mind. He says, we might not, as a congregation, accept this couple. And the intimation in this couple is in an adulterous relationship. They actually don't have the right to one another. Well, we may not, but we cannot sit here and say that this congregation over here can't accept that couple because they may have a different judgment. Well, wait a second. Are they in adultery or not? If they are, then even though this is an application, then we don't have the right to accept them. Well, they may do it, but they don't have the right to before God of having fellowship with one who's in sin. Certainly. Well, yeah. Now, when you go to Romans 14, then you have a situation where we're not to dispute over doubtful things, and scenarios are raised with regard to things that are matters of indifference toward God, and the slogans of the Reformation movement in doctrine unity and opinion diversity or toleration. There are different ways that it's put, but all I know is in opinion liberty. There's some truth to that particular thing. Ultimately, what you have to do is you go to a determination as to whether this is a matter that endangers souls or not. And you have to work your way through those issues. Yeah. I think I understand what you're saying there. Yeah, but the problem is that's not really the problem that we're having. Certainly not in the greater context of this particular lesson when we're talking about denominationalism. I mean, we're talking about these organizations, institutions that have gone far afield from what the Bible teaches. It's interesting this is coming up because I thought this would be one of the quick lessons and we may not make it through even here. But I have in my hand right here two things that are called creed books. Was that the first or second? First, okay. So these are called creed books. I don't know that this one, they'll actually say that this is a creed book. This is the Baptist Church Manual. And it's Pendleton, I believe, is the one that did that. They got a Hiscox one, too. Yeah, this is by Pendleton. And this is a book that basically says, this is what we Baptists believe. Now, they would say that this is based upon God's Word. But this one is the Methodist Book of Discipline. And this is actually... not followed too much in Methodist Church anymore, but at one point in time, this is, if you're a Methodist, the reason you're a Methodist is because this is what you go by. So you got the Bible plus this thing, you know. And this is the whole point. What we have in these various denominations, whether it is a structured creed, statement of faith or whatever, or whether it be simple explanations that are not in accord with God's Word, you've got religious groups that are founded upon error. Doctrinal error, organized incorrectly. They teach the wrong thing. They go about it the wrong way, and you just cannot accept that. Can't be a part of it. And now, when we want to get down to the problems that are dividing brethren today, then we've got to say, and this is one thing I've been told: does a particular issue fall under Romans 14 or 2 John 9? Romans 14 says, receive one who's weak in the faith. 2 John 9 says, he who's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ should not be received. Well, where does this issue fall? Well, you have to study the issue to find out. You have to study those circumstances to see whether it falls in this one or it falls in that one. Because there are only two things mentioned in Romans 14. That's the observance of day and the evening meats. And there's nothing mentioned other than the umbrella doctrine of Christ in 2 John 9. So how do I know whether God in this particular circumstance is telling me you accept this person and receive him or you don't? You have to study the issue to find out what God's Word says about it. Is there something allowed, something not allowed? It goes all the way back to what we said with regard to fellowship. I've said it several times recently from the pulpit and other situations. We have no right to reject an individual that God has received. Conversely, we do not have the right to open-ended fellowship with an individual that God has rejected. And that's what's taught in Scripture with regard to what's the limits of fellowship. So, very good discussion. We went a little bit afield of where the passages were of the text. But let's pick up with question number 7. We got 2 down. Maybe we'll finish next time. And we'll pick up next week on question 7 and 8 and then get into the 4th. Study. I know that several had your hands up, and I may have actually skipped you, and I apologize. We had a lot of hands going up, but we'll have more opportunity to talk about next week.